Well, as we begin, I want to show you this painting. This painting normally hangs in our prayer room, just off the side of the hall there. And it's a beautiful painting that depicts the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a few days, today's Palm Sunday, by the way, as we lead to Easter, in a few days we are going to be remembering and celebrating the fact that Jesus died on the cross and yet he rose again on the third day. Now you look at this painting, and you could come up afterwards and you can look at this painting and you could admire the painting. You can actually learn quite a bit about this painting just by looking at it. You can learn the type of material that it's been painted on. You can learn the style of painting, the colours that have been used, and the way that the painter has actually crafted this beautiful picture. But you know, even though I say that, there's something even more fundamental that you and I can learn about that painting. In fact, it's so basic, it even seems a bit strange for me to even have to mention this, right? But it's this: if there's a painting, there must be a painter. I know, it's so obvious, right? I mean, it'd be ridiculous to assume. In fact, I'd have to be crazy. I'd have to be a fool to say that this painting just came into existence out of nothing. It just magically appeared here, or over time it appeared here, and it was there, and there was no one who painted it. I'd have to be an absolute fool to say something like that. We all know that if there's a painting, that there is a painter. That's the painting. Let me show you another image, if we could have the next image on the slide to come up in just a moment. One more. Next one. That's the one there. This image here is an image that's taken by the Hubble telescope. And if you look closely, it's a little bit hard to see from where you are, especially if you're at the back there. But each one of those little tiny circles or splodges is actually a galaxy in its own right. And we now know, scientists now know, that our universe actually contains billions of galaxies like the Milky Way. And each one of those galaxies actually contains billions of stars and billions of planets. And you look at that galaxy, you look at our universe, and you realize that our universe is far more complex. It's far more, has far more intricate detail than this painting or any painting could ever have. It's fine-tuned beyond measure to be able to support life. And yet the crazy thing is, so many of us look out at our creation, look out at our universe, and we believe that it just came into existence out of nothing. That there was no one who thought it, there was no one who designed it, there was no one who created it, that there is no God. This is what Paul is going to talk about. You heard it read just now when Helen read this passage. What may be known about God is plain because he's made it plain to us. His eternal power and his divine nature can be clearly seen, understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And yet so many of us today, particularly in our society, we make the decision that there is no God. That there is no God. You can do whatever you like in life because there's no one who's going to be watching, no one who's going to be caring. There's no God. And what Paul is going to say is that because it is so plain for everyone to see, for those that reject God in our lives, there's only one thing that's left for us, and that is his wrath. Talks about the wrath of God being revealed. And so today, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Romans chapter 1. This is a very interesting and challenging passage that we're going to need to grapple with together as we go through this. And there's some things in it that we're going to have to go through fairly slowly to make sure that we get correct and get right. But I want to start in verse 18 with what Paul says about God's wrath. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Romans 1 verse 18. And we'll walk through these passages together. Verse 18, it starts like this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature, they have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What he's saying is that just as you and I would look at this painting, we would admire this painting, and we would recognize that if there's a painting, there must be a painter. He's saying, so should we look at creation, and we should realize and recognize that there must be a creator God as well. Hundreds of years ago, the great theologian John Calvin, he understood this truth, and he wrote these words. A little bit masculine focused, but he was a man of his time. He wrote this, he said, man was created to be a spectator of this formed world, and that eyes were given him that he might, by looking on so beautiful a picture, be led up to the author himself. I said, that's why we've been given eyes, that we might recognize that there is a God of this universe who made us and loved us and loves us. Whether we look up at the stunning sunsets, whether you look at the incredible mountain vistas, maybe not in Perth, but in other places in the world, or whether you look out at night and you experience the great vista of the heavens and the stars before us, whether you look up and experience all that, or even if you look down and you look at even your own human body and you marvel at the design of our human bodies. You know, scientists today, they estimate that we have about 37 trillion cells in our bodies, and almost every single one of those cells contains a digital DNA code to create you. A library of information, every single one of those cells, or almost every single one of those cells, to create you. Saying, wherever we look, as long as we have eyes to see, we can see God's creative power. We see God's creation crying out to us that he exists. I like what the theologian Charles Swindoll, in his commentary about this, he writes these words. And I just love the language that he uses. He writes this, in the early 1920s, humanity enjoyed a few fleeting moments of childlike wonder when Edwin Hubble pointed the world's largest telescope to a dim portion of the sky and he made a startling discovery. What were once thought to be distant stars turned out to be galaxies, many thousands of them. And today we would say many billions of them. Suddenly the universe was a great deal bigger. Humankind looked a great deal less knowledgeable. And for a moment, a precious, fleeting moment, humankind gazed with childlike wonder at the magnificence of God's creation. Beautiful words, isn't it? And yet that's not the society we live in anymore. And so what Paul says, actually, what we do today, and even though, you know, the amazing thing is he wrote this almost 2,000 years ago, these words apply so much to our society today. He says, even though we know this, even though we can look up and experience creation, what do? We suppress it. We push back against it. Now, he uses this word to suppress. It's like you're pushing down on something that is actually pushing back on you. You're pushing down on something that is exercising a counterforce. It's like this image of a big iron steel spring. You know, you push down on it and it's pushing hard back at you. He's saying that's what creation is like. We try to suppress the fact that God exists when we look at creation, but creation is screaming back at us that God exists, that he is there, that he is the one who created it, he is the one who made it. Been listening to a few debates between Christian apologists and atheists, and I've noticed that there's like a phrase that particularly Richard Dawkins is one of the main atheists who speaks out against theism and the fact that God exists. He has this phrase that he says almost over and over again, that he always comes back to this phrase. He just says it in different ways, but it goes something like this. He says, faith is the great cop-out. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and to evaluate evidence. I say, excuse me, Mr. Dawkins. No, faith is not the great cop-out. When we look at the evidence, the most obvious response to the evidence that is that there is a God who created it. If it looks like a horse and it smells like a horse and it walks like a horse, it's a horse. You look at creation and creation cries out all day long that there is a God. And we don't need to look elsewhere to find any other possible explanation, because the most obvious explanation that fits all the facts is that God exists. And not only that God exists, but actually that He loves us as well. He's created a universe in which we can live and thrive and know Him. You know, it's so easy to look at creation and in our world just to turn our eyes away from, even as Christians. It's so easy to even know that God is the God of creation and then forget about that and get busy with our lives and doing the things that we want to do. And yet the Bible reminds us that creation cries out to us every moment of every day of every second that God exists. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. We know that verse. What's the next verse? Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Creation is crying out to us day after day that God exists and that He loves us. And yet, we so often, we push back and we try to suppress that truth. And you know, it's one thing to suppress the truth. That's actually not the worst thing that we can do. We suppress it, but often we suppress it and then it leads to rejecting it. And then even rejecting it is not the worst thing. There's actually something far worse than that. We suppress it, we reject it, and ultimately we replace the truth about God with something else. We actually replace God in our lives, the position that God deserves in our lives, we replace that with something else. And that's exactly what Paul says. If we keep looking in verse 23 now. Excuse me, verse 21. I definitely need these glasses. Verse 21, for although they knew God, notice the words there, although they knew God from creation, and yet they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Even though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship His creation. And that's all aspects of creation there, even including human beings, which is probably the one that we worship the most in today's world. Instead of worshiping creation, we worship the things that He has created. You know, it's been said long ago in the church, in the Christian faith, that God has created this God-spaced hole or vacuum in the heart of every human being. And only God fits in that hole. And yet if we try to put something else into that hole, because you see, nature abhors a vacuum, it won't leave that space empty. And if we don't put God in there, then something else is going to come in. And it's not the worship of God, it's the idolatry of our hearts as we worship things that we shouldn't worship. And we always put some kind of idol in our heart, some kind of image from God's creation. And the truth is, friends, that idol will never be good enough. It's always going to leave some kind of mark in your lives because we fail to glory God and we fail to worship and give Him thanks. We fail to put God in the place that God created for Him to be and to reside. And so you take note of the downward spiral that Paul talks about here. He's going to say willful suppressing of God is going to lead to foolish rejection of God, and ultimately it's going to lead to a wholesale replacement of God in our lives. And that is the path to immorality. Whenever we give our worship over to idols, it leads to a path of immorality. And when we do this, when we begin this journey away from God, you know what it leads to? It leads to God's wrath. And that is what Paul is talking about in this passage. When we suppress and we reject and we replace God, it ultimately leads to His wrath. And you know, unlike the movies that we all watch these days, or many of us watch, when God sends out His wrath, it's not like He's standing up there and He's, you know, in Asgard or something like that, and He's firing down these flaming arrows, you know, or He's stirring up the storms and the lightning and the thunder. No, no, that's not how God's wrath works. Paul is going to explain how it works in this passage. When God sends His wrath, what He does is He simply gives us over to our sin. he gives us over. You know, three times in the rest of this passage, Paul is going to say, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. Verses 24, 26, and 28. When Paul says that God gave them over to their sin and their sinful desires, he doesn't mean that God causes us to sin. It doesn't mean that God creates all the tragedies and all the mayhem in your life. No, that's not what this means. When God gives us over to our sin, it means God allows sin to have its way in our lives. God allows us to go down the path of fully experiencing the sin that we so desire. It's like God says, I'm no longer going to hold back the torrent of sin in your life. I'm going to hand you over to your own desires. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. You know, I've got a friend who works in high schools. Some of you might be teachers, or maybe you can still remember the days when you experienced a high school. And he's a Christian guy, a great friend, and he loves working in high schools. And he's chosen to actually work in a really rough area of Perth because he actually really desires to make a difference in the lives of those kids. And yet he tells me that he has to spend so much time, particularly at the beginning of the year, you know, time and effort into class discipline to make sure the kids listen and they behave so that they can learn and they can grow and they can make something of themselves, right? He says he's got to throw so much energy into that. He says, but Ray, every now and again, I have to leave the classroom for something, whether it's emergency or something like that. He says, I've got to tell you, Ray, when I leave the classroom, all hell just breaks loose. It just gets completely out of control. It's just like, you know, all the discipline is just gone. And I come back even after just a couple of minutes and it's just not pretty at all. It's just an absolute mess. And he's saying that's what it's like in the classroom. And I was thinking about this illustration in terms of what it's like when God gives us over to our sin. And I think it's very much like this. I think when God gives us over to our sins, I think it's like God leaves the classroom. I think it's God leaves our lives and he lets sin run its course in our lives because we reject God, because we suppress him, because we replace him with someone else, something else. And we say, we don't want you in our lives. God says, fine, I'll leave. And the result is not pretty. All hell breaks loose in our lives. And it leads to a corruption of what it means to be human. A corruption of our bodies, a corruption of our mind, a corruption of our souls. First thing that gets corrupted, though, is actually our souls. We turn away from the living God, and the first thing is our souls that actually become corrupted. We see this as in verses 25, 26, around that point. He talks about the sin in our lives. In fact, we can have the next slide. It'll be on the screen there. He talks about the fact that God gives us over to our sinful desires. And he does talk about our bodies being degraded, but the point that he's driving to is actually the first thing that gets corrupted is our souls. Because we replace the worship of God with the worship of an idol. And don't say that you don't worship idols. We do. You know, even as Christians, we fall into the temptation of worshiping idols. And so often today we worship people, whether it's sports stars, whether it's politicians, whether it's leaders, whether it's theologians, we worship people instead of worshiping God. And what Paul says here is that when our souls get corrupted, not only do we worship those things, but we actually end up bowing down and serving those things as well. Notice it says there in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, so he gives us over and we worship and serve the created things rather than the creator. We do. We end up worshiping and serving creation. We might not bow down to a traditional idol, like in the image of an animal or a reptile, but today we bow down and worship the God of money. We bow down and worship the God of careers. We bow down and worship the God of appearances, the God of pleasure, the God of comfort, the God of possessions. Don't say we don't make idols in our lives. We do. And we bow down and worship them. And the result is that actually ends up corrupting our souls because they were made for the worship of the living God. Our souls become corrupted. That's the first thing that happens. But that's not all. Secondly, our bodies become corrupted. I want you to have a look at these words here. I think it's verse 26. And these are words that are going to grate against our culture today. And so I want you to listen to these words carefully and judge for yourself what God is saying in His Word. Verse 26, our bodies get corrupted. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lusts for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men, and they received in themselves the due penalty of their sins, a due penalty for their error. What's he saying there? He's clearly talking about homosexuality. And he's saying what we do is when we suppress, when we reject, and we replace God in our lives with something else, it leads us down to the path of corruption. Our souls get corrupted, and then our bodies get corrupted. And what we do is we exchange what is natural with something that is unnatural. We exchange a natural relationship, and you ask, what's a natural relationship? Well, just open up the Bible, look in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis, right at the beginning, God says, or right at the end of chapter 1 as well, He says that He created man and woman in His image. And then He says that a man and a woman actually come together, be united to form one flesh. See, the natural expression of sexuality is found between one man and one woman within the confines of a marriage. Everything else is unnatural. And so Paul here, he talks about homosexuality. And as you know, these words have become very controversial in recent times, in our years. And so we need to decide how we are going to interpret them and how we're going to explain them to others when they ask. We live in a society today that not only justifies homosexuality, but actually extols it and promotes it as something to be desired, something that is actually virtuous. And as a result of the society in which we live, as a pastor, I have read many theologians who try to demonstrate that actually, and not just theologians, people as well, that try to demonstrate that the Bible does not prohibit homosexuality. And yet, when I read this passage, and that's why I wanted you to read it with me, and I read this passage, I honestly can't think of any way that Paul could have made it any clearer. He makes it as clear as he possibly could. And yet, we often struggle with that, and we want to find ways around it. Paul is saying in this passage that sexuality is something that is beautiful, that is something that has a natural expression. And yet we so often turn away from that natural expression and we fill it with something that is unnatural. And he says it's shameful. And as a result of that, our bodies become corrupted. So that's what the Bible teaches. What do we do with this? What do we do with this in our society? Well, firstly, I want to say, you know, maybe there's someone here that in your life, this is something that you maybe have struggled with. Maybe you struggled with homosexual desires or thoughts along that line and you're not sure what to do with it. Maybe this is a very real topic for you. And I want to say very clearly up front that there is no condemnation. You will always find forgiveness and acceptance in the church. Well, by God, hopefully in the church as well. You see, in the Bible, what you're going to find is that there is a difference between temptation and sin, okay? So God never condemns us when we are tempted. You know, we are tempted in many ways. And God never says, He never judges us and criticizes us for our temptation. I mean, even Jesus, it says He was tempted in every way, and yet He did not sin. And so there's a difference in the Bible between temptation and sin. And so even as a married person, you may have sexual temptation, but if you don't act on it, it's not sin. So we need to know the difference. And the same is true with homosexuality. There are people in our world today who struggle with this and would actually believe and feel as if they were born this way. They have these homosexual desires, it's called a homosexual orientation. They feel that either they're born with it or they develop it through the teenage years. And yet, the Bible makes it clear that when we choose not to act on those homosexual desires, then it is not sin. In fact, I would even go further and say that people who choose not to act on their homosexual desires, even though they have that orientation, I would go further and say, actually, they should be honored within our society. They should be honored within our church, because it must take a lot of self-control and trust in the living God to be able to do that. But there's never any condemnation. Even if you've struggled, even if you've sinned in the past, you realize that there is no sin that God can never forgive. Well, there is one sin, the Bible calls it the unforgivable sin, but I can tell you it's not homosexuality. It's something else. It's about calling God evil, and we'll get at that another time. It's about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's not homosexuality. It's not sinning our bodies. It's more about when we use our souls in the wrong way to worship God in the wrong way, or to worship idols. That's the unforgivable sin, not homosexuality. There is always forgiveness. So I want to say to you, if you are struggling with this, come up, let's talk about it, and let's pray that God would actually do a work of transformation in your life. And I think as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, if that's what I am, and I hope that's what you are as well, is we need to decide if we're going to take God at His word, and we're gonna follow God's form of morality and God's form of ethics, or we're going to make up our own or follow the world's. We're going to be Bible-believing Christians, but we're not going to be Bible-bashing Christians, right? We believe the Bible, we follow the Bible. And look, at the end of the day, our role is not to go out into the world and to spread some kind of moral code and to point the finger at everybody who's living in a sinful way. That's not what we are called to do. Our calling is to go into the world and share the gospel, share the love, the acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ to homosexuals, to heterosexuals, to people that have decided to live their lives celibate. We share the gospel. The gospel is for all people. The gospel is what brings forgiveness, acceptance. And when people accept the gospel of all sexual orientation, when they accept the gospel, God sends the Holy Spirit into their hearts. And the Holy Spirit is going to begin working on them and challenging them and calling them into live the way that He desires. So let's be Bible-believing, but not Bible-bashing people. Are you with me on that? So our souls become corrupted, our bodies become corrupted, and finally, we see our minds can become corrupted. Have a look at verse 28. This is the final stage of corruption. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Oh, sorry, that's 26. 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they do what ought not to be done. You notice the irony here? Because we don't use our minds to retain the knowledge of God, God gives us over to a depraved mind. And the end result is actually total moral corruption of our lives. And friends, I believe that this is where our society is heading. We are heading down the path of more and more moral corruption. You see, what Paul is saying is this is what happens in the individual person. When we suppress, reject, replace God, we move down the path of moral corruption. But actually, I think this also happens in our nation as well. And the further our nation suppresses, rejects, and replaces God with idols and images of all kinds, our nation is actually moving down this path of total moral corruption. And what we're beginning to see today is a whole new era, a whole new time that we are grappling with today, which actually we see that the very question of morality is actually being questioned today. What God says is good, our world is saying is evil. What God says is evil, our world is beginning to say is good. You know those words I just quoted? They're actually prophesied 2,500 years ago by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5. And I think in many ways he's speaking into our culture today. I think we live in a scary world where our loving, gracious, creator God is being described as someone who is evil and who's someone who is immoral. I think that's a world that is quickly becoming totally corrupted. And yet there is hope. Listen to these words from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. Often used in the wrong context, but I think the context is actually correct in this sense. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. It's not over, friends. We need to be people who pray into our culture, pray for our culture, that our culture can actually be redeemed, that we don't keep going down that path of total moral corruption. We see that what Paul says today is it actually starts in one place. It starts from a place where we actually suppress God. We actually say that God does not exist. And when we start going down that path, it leads us down this path towards moral corruption. Hebrews 11 verse 5 says these words, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists." That's step one. You must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. What about you? Do you believe that God exists? And do you truly believe in your heart of hearts? Do you truly know that God exists? And do you earnestly seek him? I think if we actually do truly know that he exists, we will earnestly seek him and he will reward those who seek him. See, friends, I truly believe that our creation is crying out to the existence of God. I think everywhere that we look, all we need to do is open up our eyes to see and open up our ears to hear. And you know, even as I say that, I think there might be just one place in our creation where you might be tempted to think that there is no God. Maybe just one place. Do you know what this place is called? It's called the world's quietest place. The world's quietest place. It's not a laboratory in NASA. It's not deep underground. It's actually a man-made room that's found in Minnesota. And I've got a picture of this room on the slide behind me. It's this man-made room and they claim that it actually blocks out 99.99% of all sound. And so you go into this room, anyone can go there, right? You can visit it and you can go and sit in this room and you would sit on that chair. They probably charge you some money to come in. But anyway, you go into the room, you sit on the chair. And what they do is they close the door and then they turn the lights out. A little bit scary. And so you're in this room where you can see absolutely nothing. There is zero light in this room. And you can hear almost absolutely nothing from God's creation. And see, here's what I think. I think maybe in that place where all the sights and the sounds of God's creation have been concealed and have been hidden, maybe in that place you might be tempted to think that there is no God. You can't see anything. You can't hear anything. Maybe when you shut out all the lights and sounds of his creation, maybe in that place, we might be tempted to think there is no God. You know, the interesting thing is most people can only handle 15 minutes in that room because it's so unnatural. And you might be sitting there thinking, that's nothing. I could spend hours in there. Do you know what the world record is? The Guinness Book of World Records. For the longest anyone who's ever stayed in that room with the lights out and the sound switched off, 45 minutes. That's it. It's so unnatural. Like, I feel like I could beat that, but it's a Guinness Book of World Records, right? It must be hard. I think it makes you feel for those people who are born blind. It makes you feel for those people who never hear or see God's creation. It must be incredibly hard for them. And yet in that place, maybe if you take away all experience of God's creation, you might be tempted to think there is no God, at least for 15 minutes anyway. You know, here's what I believe though. I believe that even in that place, even when they take away all the lights, when they take away all the sounds from God's creation, I think even then you and I would know that we know that we know that there is a God. Do you know why I think that? Listen to these words that the creator of this room himself said. He said these words, "When it's quiet, your ears will begin to adapt. The quieter the room, the more things you begin to hear. You'll begin to hear your heart beating. Budum, budum, budum." He says, if you're really quiet, you begin to even hear your lungs expanding and contracting. He ends with these words. He says, in that room, you become the sound. You become the sound. You know, even in the quietest, even in the darkest place on earth, even where you try to conceal the existence of God. I think even in that place, you and I would know that there is a God because our own beating heart would point to the Creator who made us. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to what the world says about God. Don't listen to all the noise the world makes. Listen to your heart. What does your heart tell you about the Creator God? My heart tells me that there is a God. That there is a God who exists. There is God who loves us. There is God who loves me. There is God who saved me. And He has a plan for our future. You know, in a week's time, we are going to celebrate Easter. And we are going to talk about the death, the burial, and on the third day, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that the grave could not hold Him, could not contain Him, that we worship a resurrected Savior. But today, on Palm Sunday, I want to say we can't start there. We can't begin with the cross. We have to begin somewhere else. We have to begin with the existence of God. We have to begin in our own hearts. We have to acknowledge that God exists and that He created this world and that He loves us. Are you in that place? Do you recognize that God exists? Well, here's my challenge for you. We've got a few days, almost a week until we hit Easter. Every day this week, and here's my challenge, every day this week, take a few moments out of your day, whether it's a few minutes or even a bit longer, and just take a moment to recognize God in His creation. Maybe you get up early in the morning like me and you go outside and you can hear the birds singing in the trees. Maybe you like to go down to the beach and have a swim and feel the power of the ocean on you. Or maybe you like going out at nighttime and you're looking at the stars and seeing the beauty of God's creation. Just each day this week, as we prepare ourselves for Easter, let's take time to recognize the God of creation. Let's worship Him for who He is and what He has done. That He truly does exist. That He truly does exist. That He loves us. That He's left us compelling evidence. And that He has a plan for us. A plan not just for this life, but the life to come. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, You are indeed the God of all creation. You're the one who imagined the universe even before a single atom was constructed. You're the one who laid out the foundations of the earth. And as it says in the book of Job, You're the one who flung the stars into space, and You know each one of those by name. You are the one who calls forth the storms. You are the one who sets a limit to the ocean's raging waves. And as it says in the book of Matthew, You're the one who dresses the lilies in all their splendor and clothes the grass of the field that are here today and gone tomorrow. And yet most of all, Father, we know, we recognize that You are the one that created life. You're the one that gives each of us life. And You've reminded us that by giving us a beating heart and lungs that expand and contract with the breath of life in them. Father, would You open our eyes to see Your glory? To see the overwhelming evidence of Your existence. Would You open our ears to hear Your voice in creation, to hear Your voice, that quiet voice of Your Spirit, that we might truly live this life as You intended. Father, we thank You that You are our God, that we are Your children. And Father, may You show us how to live this life in the fullness of this amazing and blessed relationship that You have won for us. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name.